Exile and Beyond, the third study. Exile and the Universal Human Condition. You began to see at the end of the last session that what God put Israel and Judah through in the experience of the exile and the promise of return to something greater and better is characteristic of the condition of the whole human race. What God took Israel through is a picture of what God is taking the whole human race through and is therefore our instruction. We also saw that it was encapsulated in the events of Jesus' death and resurrection and of our belonging to Jesus in that reality. That Jesus came to be part of our exiled state. Israel was still virtually in exile. When Jesus was born, there were those who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem, who were looking for the consolation of Israel. And when Jesus' disciples were scattered, it was like the scattering of Israel into all the nations as a judgment on their faithlessness. But Jesus was there to bear that judgment for us, to be there in great love and identification with us, so that that could be the turning point at which we are able to return from exile to the greater and better place that God has prepared for us. So we see it at the beginning of the Bible in the expulsion of the man and the woman from the Garden of Eden on account of their sinful disobedience and defiance of God. But in the midst of that is the promise that an offspring of the woman would ultimately crush the power of evil. Abraham and his family were taken through a similar experience. Abraham departed, was called to depart from country, tribe and family to seek the promised land. And when Moses describes the promised land in Deuteronomy 8 as they're about to enter it, it's described very much as along the lines of the description of the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 2. There is fruitfulness, there are flowing streams, water welling up from under the earth, there are minerals in the earth and so on. And ultimately, Abraham's calling is to be a blessing to the whole earth. We see that in Genesis 12, but if we look at Genesis chapter 23, verse 4, Abraham rose up and said, "I'm a stranger and an alien residing among you." Even though he'd come to the land of promise, he was like an exile. "I am a stranger and an alien abiding among you." When Stephen speaks of the experience of Abraham, he said he didn't own a foot's length of the land as he travelled right across it, except that he was able to buy a gravesite, and that was all. When Hebrews speaks of Abraham's experience in chapter 11. It's got that same kind of exilic feel to it. Never being able to settle with what you've got because you're being drawn on to something more and something better. Hebrews chapter 11. "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to set out for a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he set out not knowing where he was going. By faith he stayed for a time in the land that had been promised, as in a foreign land, living in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked forward to the city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And then verse 13, all these died in faith without having received the promises, but from a distance they saw and greeted them. They confessed that they were strangers and foreigners on the earth. For people who speak in this way make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of the land they'd left behind, they would have had opportunity to return. So it's not just a case of going back to the way things were before. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. Indeed, he has prepared a city for them. And back in chapter 4, when it speaks of Joshua bringing the people into the promised land, and yet many years later, when they've settled in the promised land, David says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not speak later about another day. So a Sabbath rest still remains for the people of God. So that even though they'd come to the promised land, that wasn't it. There's still a sense in which they are aliens and foreigners and exiles in that place, because there's still a rest that remains for the people of God that God needs to take us on to. Jesus himself spoke of the human condition in exilic terms in the parable of the lost son. He went away to a far country and needed to return to the Father, to his true home, but in a different way from how he'd been there before. And Jesus said that he himself, as Son of Man, on the way to the cross, had nowhere to lay his head. So he is fully identified with us in this exile condition. We also saw that as Christians, we are also in this larger exile, still awaiting to come out of exile in its ultimate fulfilment as citizens of the promised home with God that is to come. Revelation 21 speaks of new heavens and a new earth. And Peter says we await new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells. Because the heavens and the earth in which we dwell at the moment can't say that there's only righteousness. But there it will be. And that's God's ultimate plan. Paul says in Philippians, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the heavenly call of God in Christ Jesus. And in verse 18, there are those who are enemies of the cross of Christ. I've told you often of them, and I now tell you even with tears. Their end is destruction. Their God is the belly. Their glory is in their shame. Their minds are set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And it is from there that we're expecting a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will transform the body of our humiliation, that it may be conformed to the body of his glory, by the power that also enables him to make all things subject to himself. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, my beloved. Peter addresses the Christians literally as exiles in 1 Peter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen and destined by God the Father and sanctified by the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in abundance. Now, the Jews who were not living in the land of Israel did regard themselves as being exiles in the dispersion, and he's writing to some of those who are in these places in Asia Minor. But he's not just writing to Jews, he's writing to Gentiles also. And when he speaks of them as being exiles of the dispersion, he's not saying necessarily that you need to go back to Jerusalem, because he says, goes on to say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you who are being protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, even though now for a little while you've had to suffer various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold, that though perishable is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. And when you will receive the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So we're still in this time that kind of place of exile. He goes on to say in verse 17, if you invoke as Father the one who judges all people impartially according to their deeds, live in reverent fear during the time of your exile. Okay? And again in 2 verse 11, beloved, I urge you as aliens and exiles to abstain from the desires of the flesh that wage war against the soul. Conduct yourselves honourably among the Gentiles, so that though they malign you as evildoers, they may see your honourable deeds and glorify God when he comes to judge. So this is addressed to Christians from both Jewish and Gentile backgrounds. And it's telling us that our exile consists in living in a world whose ways we no longer belong to, described by Jesus as an evil and adulterous generation. By Peter on the day of Pentecost, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Paul says in Galatians 1 that the whole object of the gospel, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to set us free from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Jesus prayed to the Father, I do not ask that you will take them out of the world, but that you'll keep them from the evil one. But even so, they are not of the world, because they belong to you. They're not of the world, but I'm not going to take them out of the world. So we're not yet where we actually belong. We belong to the Father, but for the present, we are in the world, and we need Jesus' intercession to be kept in that, particularly from the evil one. So the question we're looking at today is, how are we to conduct ourselves as exiles in this world? Perhaps we can learn something from the experiences of Israel in exile. These things are written for our instruction, Paul said. The nature of Babylon. Babylon is the place where Israel went into exile. Well, Judah did. Babylon in the Bible is not just the Chaldean nation under Nebuchadnezzar and his successors. It's come to stand for much more. It harks back to ancient Babel, whose inhabitants defied God's command to fill the earth and ganged up against God to make a name for themselves and came under God's judgment. He scattered them and confused their languages. Scattered them. Historical Babylon was a centre of occult practices. And you can see something of that in Isaiah chapter 47. Again, I'm flipping through lots of Bible passages. You can just sit and listen if you'd like to. Chapter 47, verse 12, where Isaiah the prophet says to the leaders of Babylon, "Stand fast in your enchantments, your many sorceries, with which you've laboured from your youth. Perhaps you may be able to succeed. Perhaps you may inspire terror. You are wearied with your many consultations. Let those who study the heavens stand up and save you. Those who gaze at the stars and at each new moon predict what shall befall you." We've still got that, haven't we? Horoscopes in the paper every day. And people who rely on them. So Babylon, although it was an instrument of God's judgment against Israel, was well and truly under God's judgment. But when judgment on Babylon is described, it's described in fairly universal terms, as in Isaiah chapter 13, verse 11, where it's a prophecy against Babylon, but God says, "I'll punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I'll put an end to the pride of the arrogant and lay alone the insolence of tyrants." Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the splendour and pride of the Chaldeans will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew it. Isaiah has other prophecies foretelling the destruction of Babylon. Jeremiah has two whole chapters devoted to that. And you can read those through at the end of his prophecy, Jeremiah 50 and 51. Ezekiel doesn't have any prophecy about the fall of Babylon. Might have been because he was actually living there at the time, and that would have been a bit close to the bone. God didn't give him that. The book of Daniel characterizes Babylon and its rulers as proud, idolatrous, and defiant of God. The exiles in Babylon with Daniel have to stand up against the defilements, eating the wrong sorts of foods in the court of Babylon. They have to refuse to bow down to the idol, even though it means they're thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Daniel persists in prayer, even when it's been forbidden, and ends up in the lion's den. But they are protected by God in that. In the revelation to John, Babylon has come to represent all tyrannous, corrupt, exploitative and oppressive regimes. And you see that in Revelation 17 and 18. You can have a quick look at that. "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great whore who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and with the wine of whose fornication the inhabitants of the earth have become drunk. He carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her fornication. And on her forehead was written a name, a mystery: Babylon the Great, the mother of whores and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the witnesses to Jesus. When I saw her, I was greatly amazed. So we can be sort of carried away by the sight of worldly Babylon. But the angel said to me, "Why are you so amazed? I'll tell you the mystery of the woman and the beast with seven heads and ten horns that carries her." And all the kings of the earth have invested their glory in this system called Babylon. And Babylon is opposed to the saints who are in exile among it. But Babylon contains the seeds of its own destruction under the judgment of God. You can read about that, the end of that chapter. It collapses in on itself, really. And its nature and its fall are in stark contrast to the holy city, which is eternal. So there are the two cities, the city of Babylon, of the world system, and the city, the holy city, coming down out of heaven from God. So if that's where we are, living in exile in Babylon, how are we to handle that? Well, the first thing is to acknowledge that the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who calls on the name of the Lord turn away from wickedness. That's Paul's injunction in 2 Timothy 2:19. The Lord is able to look after his own, even in the midst of disaster. Jeremiah had been prophesying the fall of Jerusalem, and then Babylon came, and Jeremiah was among the captives. But the captain of the guard had some regard for Jeremiah. He recognized that Jeremiah had been speaking the word of God concerning what had happened. And so he released him and said, "You're free to go wherever you like. You can come with me to Babylon, or you can stay with those who are left in the land of Israel." So he was protected through all of that. He had a friend called Ebed-Melech who saved him from sinking into the mud. And Ebed-Melech was given a promise by God that he would have his life as a gift from God when the exile happened. Barak, who was Jeremiah's scribe, thought he was in a pretty good position. He was getting all these wonderful words and he was writing them up. Maybe he thought he'd be able to sell his book and make quite a lot of money or something, or get some fame for himself. Word comes to him through Jeremiah, "Don't think that. These are tough times. Just be glad that you're going to have your life at the end of all of this. But don't seek great things for yourself." So that's just three personal examples of people who are kept by God and by God's promise at the time of exile. The Lord knows those who are his. But one passage that really spoke to me very powerfully early on in my ministry was Ezekiel chapter 11. You might just look at that. I was in a situation where I'd grown up in a church that was flourishing and, you know, in the baby boom time in the 50s, and everything was going well. And then I began my ministry and was sent out into the country. I was at Meningie in the upper upper Mallee, but had a vast area to cover. The Anglicans or even the Christians were fairly sparse and few and far between. There were limestone outcrops over the land, wasn't particularly fruitful land, and that sort of characterised the way it was. Real contrast to what I'd experienced before. Sort of like going into exile. And then I was, there were some who were coming and taking a mission as if, you know, there'd never been a church there before and they had all the answers. But then I read this in Ezekiel chapter 11. From verse 14. Then the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, your kinsfolk, your own kin, your fellow exiles, the whole house of Israel, all of them, are those of whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, they have gone far from the Lord. To us this land is given for a possession. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, though I removed them far away among the nations, and though I scattered them among the countries, yet I have been a sanctuary to them for a little while in the countries where they have gone. Isn't that fantastic? Pardon? I have been, is it? Oh, well, I've got here, let's see. No, my translation says, I have been a sanctuary to them. Well, he will be too. And he goes on to say that. But that's how it came through to me. Who needs the temple? Even when you're in exile, God is your sanctuary. And that sense of being in a holy place and being in the presence of God, even out in the sticks, you know, was just so reassuring to me. He goes on to say, therefore, thus says the Lord, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries where you've been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel, and when they come there, they will remove from it all its detestable things and all its abominations. I'll give them one heart and put a new spirit within them. I'll remove the heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh so that they may follow my statutes and keep my ordinances and obey me. And then they shall be my people and I will be their God. A new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells and God is with his people. So that's the first thing. The next thing, as Jesus said, is let your light shine from where you are. You are the light of the world, not you will be or you should be. You are. Just shine. And Paul says in Philippians 2, you shine as lights in the world, like the stars in heaven. And this includes a willingness to speak out in the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul says, Jesus said, you will be my witnesses when the Spirit has come upon you. You will be. So let your light shine. Speak that word. Paul, the apostle, in Romans 10, makes an interesting reference to Deuteronomy 30. Let's have a look at that. From verse 5, Moses writes concerning the righteousness that comes from the law that the person who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that comes from faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? He says that is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, on your lips and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. No one who believes in him will be put to shame. Now, what's interesting about that in connection with Deuteronomy chapter 30 is that it's a direct quote. Verse 11, surely this commandment that I'm commanding you today is not too hard for you, nor is it too far away. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven for us and get it for us so that we may hear it and observe it? Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross to the other side of the sea for us and get it for us so that we may hear it and observe it? No, the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart for you to observe. Now, Moses there is talking about the law of God. Paul is talking about the gospel of God, which is the law written in our hearts and acted out in our lives. So, and why is that significant with regard to the exile? Well, we saw that Deuteronomy chapter 30 is the promise that comes after the exile about the time that follows the exile. So we're in the time that is coming out of exile with the gospel of God, with the word of God. That is very close to us. So Paul the Apostle in Romans 10:5-13 locates the going out of the gospel in the post-exile period of Deuteronomy 30. One would think that given the nature of Babylon, we should have nothing to do with it. Jeremiah was given to pass on other advice. So here's the advice Jeremiah gave to the exiles in Babylon with regard to their relationship with Babylon. Jeremiah chapter 29. And we can apply this to ourselves in the exile in which we are living now. These are the words of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the remaining elders among the exiles and to the priests, the prophets and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the Queen Mother, the court officials, the leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the artisans, the smiths, had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasah, son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, son of Hilkiah, whom King Zedekiah of Judah had sent to Babylon, to King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. So Jeremiah's in Jerusalem. There are exiles already in Babylon, so it's before the final crunch. And he's using the diplomatic channels to convey a word from the Lord to the exiles. It said, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Now here's the interesting bit. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let the prophets and the diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, says the Lord. For thus says the Lord, only when Babylon's 70 years are completed will I visit you and fulfill you to you my promise and bring you back to this place. So, being in exile in Babylon, they were to seek the welfare of the city where God had taken them. doesn't mean that they were to approve of their sorceries and their idolatries and their corruption, but pray for them. And invest your lives where you are. We moved to our present home just up in Coromandel Valley 21 years ago or so. And I had a very strong sense then. It's a place where we've lived longer than we've ever lived anywhere else before. I still had a very strong sense then, and still have it now, that that is not our final home. And yet we really have invested in the garden and the house and everything there, and we've had family and so on. All our grandchildren have been born since we moved there, and so on. So we're very glad to be there, but we know that we have a home that is going to be even more and better than that. But we really invest ourselves where we are. And that can have a wider application. Should Christians be involved in politics? Well, you bet we should. Yeah. And we should be bringing all of what we know the gospel to bear in that situation. Because we're not there yet. And so we're able to have a certain wonderful detachment from it all while being fully invested in it. It's a lovely way to be as exiles, knowing that we're in the sanctuary of God, even here. This letter had later ramifications. There were prophets who were saying, no, the exile's not going to keep on going. We've got God with us, and so the restoration is imminent now. Yes, at the end of that chapter, Jeremiah's got a message to Shemaiah of Nehelam, who was a so-called prophet who was among the exiles. To Shemaiah of Nehelam you shall say, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, in your own name you sent a letter to all the people who are in Jerusalem. So letters were coming back and forward. And to the priest Zephaniah, son of Maaseiah, and to all the priests, saying, the Lord himself has made you priest instead of the priest Jehoiada, so that there may be officers in the house of the Lord to control any madman who plays the prophet, to put him in the stocks and the collar. So why have you not rebuked Jeremiah of Anathoth, who plays the prophet for you? For he's actually sent to us in Babylon, saying, it will be a long time, build houses and live in them, and plant gardens and eat what they produce. The priest Zephaniah read this letter in the hearing of the prophet Jeremiah. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, send to all the exiles, saying, thus says the Lord concerning Shemaiah of Nehelam, because Shemaiah has prophesied to you, though I did not send him, and has led you to trust in a lie. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I'm going to punish Shemaiah of Nehelam and his descendants. He shall not have anyone living among his people to see the good that I'm going to do to my people, says the Lord, for he spoke in rebellion against the Lord. So we'll get false messages in this situation as well, and need to be discerning there. By the same token, we'll need to refrain from the world's practices that go against God, as Daniel and his friends did in Babylon. Hence, we are to be loyal to the authorities while ready to critique them when they go against God. Jesus did that, didn't he? He said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar. But in all of that, be rendering to God the things that are God's. And he took the scribes and Pharisees to task, didn't he? There's a whole chapter in Matthew's Gospel 23 where he critiques them, the authorities. They didn't take kindly to that, partly why they crucified him. He has an interesting discussion with Pilate, doesn't he, about the relationship between the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God. So you are a king then? No, you say I'm a king. But for this I came into the world, to bear witness to the truth. If my followers were of this world, they would rise up and rescue me. But because they're not of this world, that's not the way we go. Pilate was completely puzzled by all of that, because he was well and truly entrenched in the ways of the world. But he was confronted by a different kingdom in the person of Jesus. In the Acts of the Apostles, Peter and John take the same stance. They are arrested and taken before the authorities, and they said, you have authority over us. Virtually, in effect, we respect that. If it means you think you have to kill us, we'll go ahead and do that. But our loyalty must be to God, first of all, what God has said, and we will not stop speaking that word. So, acknowledging that the authorities have authority, but standing for God. And again, in Romans 12 and 1 Peter 3, honour the emperor, honour the authorities. So we are to be in the world, but not of it, with a certain healthy detachment for the things we are involved in, even as we live fully in them. I hope you're getting that from what we're saying here, how to behave in exile. 1 Corinthians 7, and again, Paul here has in view the greater and the better that God has for us. And this is 1 Corinthians 7, verse 29. I mean, brothers and sisters, the appointed time has grown short. From now on, let even those who have wives be as though they had none. Well, that sounds a bit harsh, doesn't it? But marriage is till death us do part. It doesn't go on after that. So it's lovely to be married, lovely to have a wife or a husband if you have that. But it's not the final thing. There's a marriage that's much bigger and better than that, that we're all going to be part of coming up. Let your present marriage be a little foretaste of that as you anticipate that. Those who mourn as though they were not mourning. So there are sorrows that come, but they're not the final thing. Those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing. There are great joys that happen. But don't hang all your things on that. And those who buy as though they had no possession. So you do buy and sell, but your possessions don't own you. And those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. So you do deal with the world, but not investing the whole of yourself in your worldly dealings. For the present form of this world is passing away, in anticipation of something better that's coming. We get that? There's also an injunction to come out of her, come out of Babylon. And sometimes that's taken, ooh, Babylon is horrible, don't let your fingers get defiled by having anything to do with it. Get out of it, you know? It's not quite that. God says, Babylon is going to be destroyed. I don't want you to be destroyed when that happens. So make sure you're not part of Babylon when that happens. Come out of her ways, as much as anything it's saying. It's an invitation to come out of Babylon's bondage and not to be caught in its downfall. It's also a call not to participate in the evil ways of Babylon as we look towards the strength and purity of being one with God. Let's just have a look at Isaiah 52. Look up the other references there, but we'll finish with this one. Isaiah 52, verse 11. Depart, depart, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of it. Purify yourselves, you who carry the vessels of the Lord. For you shall not go out in haste. So it's not a panic thing that you're leaving Babylon for. You shall not go out in haste. You shall not go out in flight. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. The redeemed of the Lord will return and come with singing to Zion. And how does that happen? Well, what does he immediately go on to say? My servant shall prosper and be lifted up and shall be very high. And it goes on to talk about the sufferings of the servant, by which many will be accounted righteous, and he'll see his offspring and prolong their days. Which makes all of the coming out of exile possible. I hope that hasn't been too much of a jumble for us, but that we've got the sense and the thrust of it all. And if you want more of that, go back over all those wonderful scriptures. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your purpose for us and for your whole creation, to bring us to the new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells. We thank you that along the way, though we have fallen far short of your purposes for us, you have been with us in that place of exile, and that you're with us still, that you've gathered us up in your loving arms, the arms of Christ that were outstretched on the cross, the arms of the risen Christ who still bore the mark of the nails. And so we thank you that we are in that place with you. We thank you for this wonderful world that you've made, that you're taking on to be renewed in all things. And we pray that with that in view, we may serve that renewal in every aspect of our lives, in our dealings with the world and with each other. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.